Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I almost didn't plan on teaching the whole chapter, but I'm trying to keep my promise. So we're going to do the whole chapter today instead of breaking it up. By the way, we've got a little bit of maintenance happening right now. There's some stove issues, and so if we want BLTs after church, then we have to get this fixed like now. So I think they're outside looking at something, and Jesse and a maintenance guy might come through here. I'm just telling you that so that if it happens, just don't pay any attention to the maintenance guy. Just focus on me, okay? Just listen. I don't want your concentration to be broken or anything like that. A church like ours, as small as it is, sometimes we got people coming and going, and it's always a distraction. So just try and keep your attention where it needs to be this morning, because I think that God has some good stuff for us here. Certainly the book of Hebrews is packed full of very, very important information, as is all of the Bible. We could be in any chapter in any book right now, and it'd be just as pertinent. But particularly the book of Hebrews, and particularly the first two chapters, are all about Jesus Christ. We went through chapter 1 last week, and we saw that Jesus is God. Boom, right? Jesus is God. There's nothing more important than realizing who Jesus truly is. And last week was all about his divinity. He's above angels. That puts him with God. It equates him with God. Jesus is God. And now this week in chapter 2, we're going to see that Jesus was a man. Boom. You think, boom, Jesus is God. That's the big one. Jesus is a man. That's like less, but not really. We're going to see here this week that Jesus was lower than angels, just as much as he is above angels. But we have to understand something about Christ. When we study Jesus, we have to know that he was fully God. That means 100% God, not a fraction. And he was also 100% man, fully man and fully God at the same time. We sometimes call Jesus the God-man, because he was both, and he was both to the full. In fact, he was so fully man that I think he did such an exceptional job at presenting himself as a man, he fooled everybody into rejecting him because they couldn't see how that man could actually be God. And so he did a fine job in both respects. We know that he was God because of the miracles he performed and the things he did, and not to mention the fact that he raised from the dead, which is impossible apart from God. So we need to know that as God, he was able to accomplish what no other man could, and as a man, he did what no other man would. And so Jesus is the package deal, and we take him as that, both God and man. Now, the first two chapters of Hebrews is going to be really the same argument from two different angles. One, Jesus is to be trusted because he's equal to God. I mean, that's just kind of a no-brainer. But the other side of that coin is equally important, and it's that Jesus is to be trusted because he is preeminent among men. So whether he's God or man, whichever angle you take, he should be trusted. So that's the message. There's no reason to not trust Christ. Isn't that a classic sermon? Trust Jesus. Isn't that what we do every Sunday? Trust Jesus. You're doubting? Trust Jesus. You're struggling? Trust Jesus. You're failed? Trust Jesus. You're not a believer? Oh, should trust Jesus. You're a believer? Yeah, you should trust him. It's like, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. That's been the message for the last 2,000 years. Now, fittingly, sandwiched right in between chapter 1, the part where Jesus is God, and chapter 2, the part where Jesus is man, sandwiched right in the middle of these two halves is a warning to those who have heard this. Those that know they should trust Christ. Those that have already been listening to this classic message that revolves around the believability of Jesus. We get that warning in the first four verses of today's chapter. We'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, the word reward there could like very easily be punishment. Don't think positive, think negative. Every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It's a good question. I mean, if the law that God gave in the Old Testament was punished for not being listened to, and Jesus is greater than any message God has ever spoken in the course of human history, how much worse will it be if we neglect to listen to Christ? And the Bible here warns us of, after having heard the classic message of Jesus Christ, how believable he is and how trustworthy he is, drifting from it. And by the way, in this church, maybe you're a visitor, but if you're a regular here, you know that you've heard this message before. Trust Christ. You've read it. You've heard it. You've studied it. You've pondered it. We're all about trusting Christ here. And yet, we are susceptible to drift. It's a drift, spiritual drift. It's not an uncommon issue. We're all familiar with it because we all fight against it, or at least I hope we do. There's a current out there that seeks to sweep you away from the truth of Christ. And there's also a current in here that seeks to sweep you away from the truth and the believability of Christ. Do you know that? There are external influences that seek to take you away from the truth, but there's also some stuff that you got going inside of you that wants to take you away from the truth. Everybody in here, whether you're a believer or not, is susceptible to drifting away from the truth that you already heard and know concerning Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one thing that's needed in order to put a person at risk of spiritual drift. It says it right here in verse 1. You need to have heard the truth about Christ. Once you've heard the truth of Christ, you're qualified to drift. You know that Jesus is the Savior? You're qualified now to drift away from that truth. You know that he can forgive your iniquities? You know that he can set you on a right path? You know that he's to be trusted? Now that you know, now that you've heard, you're now susceptible to drift. Once you've heard, as you're hearing now even, suddenly there appears a noticeable force that works to separate you from the things that you've heard. Have you ever noticed that to be true? Have you ever heard something in Scripture or read something in your devotions, and then it seems like just the very next day you're struggling with it? It's like you just, I mean, you were there, you went, you were at a retreat or a conference or at a service, you were sit through church, and with something you were like, I'm going to nail this, and I'm on top of my game here. And then tomorrow you wake up and it's like you're struggling with the very thing that you learned just recently. That's because drift is an issue for everybody. That's why the Bible addresses it, and I think that's why the Bible addresses it right here. Now, there's three reasons for drift. One, the strength of the current. You know how drift works, right? You know how it works? You guys pay attention to the news in the recent, what was it, a couple months ago, there was a couple of vacationers up here, a father and daughter. Tragic news. It was all over the news. They got swept out. They died. We're talking current. They were unable to swim against it. Why? Because the current was so strong. And spiritually speaking, that same thing can happen in the life of a Christian. They drift simply because of the strength of the current that they're in. The stronger the current, the higher risk you face for drift. And by the way, the writer is writing to these Hebrew people at a time where in Israel, the current was pretty strong. There is a very, very strong pull for them to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism and save their life, save their family, because being a Christian in Israel first century was very risky business. They were heavily persecuted. Many of them were killed. They were chased out of their homes. They were scattered abroad. And so the current was very strong. That's one reason why people can drift. Another reason is on account of the weakness of the swimmer. And that's something we don't want to really address. I mean, we don't like to see ourselves as weak swimmers, but I'm telling you that if you're immature If you're naive, if you lack discipline in your life, then you're susceptible to drift, not because the current is so strong, but because we're so weak. And now, physically speaking, that would be me. I can't swim for a lick. I can swim in a swimming pool where there's no current at all. We were up at a hotel last week, and we did some laps in the pool, and I go from one end to the other, and by the time I get to the other side, I'm like, it's not because there's any current. You guys, if there's no pool, there's no. We were alone in the pool. There's nobody even stirring the water. It's just me doing doggy paddle from one end to the other, and by the time I'm done, I just nearly drowned. And some of us were like that spiritually, where we can barely keep our own chin above water. We struggle in Christianity so hard, and it's like, what's making it so hard? Well, I got to get up and do my devotions. I don't have any time. It's like, you can't even get up and do your devotions. It's something, you need some discipline. I mean, if we can't just simply read our Bibles, I mean, what are you going to do when sexual temptation knocks on your door? Oh! I mean, if you can't pull yourself away from the television set, what are you going to do when temptation really comes? And so sometimes we drift, not because the current's so strong, but on account of our own immaturity, our inability to swim. Now, there's a third reason, too, and it has nothing to do with the strength of the current, and it has nothing to do with the weakness of the swimmer. Sometimes we can be in an environment where there isn't that strong of a current, and we can be the strongest swimmer that there is, and yet we drift simply on account of negligence. Spiritual complacency. You could be a missionary, a pastor, you could be a world evangelist, and you could be in the midst of really no persecution at all and still drift away from Jesus Christ and the things you know to be true because there's no real heat. There's no real challenge in your life. In fact, things are pretty comfortable. And you start to grow a little bit weak. You start to spiritually atrophy because things are just too easy. And maybe that's the case right now in the lives of some. I mean, we live in America and everything's going okay. It's not like we got, you know, like radicals busting our door down with machetes and threatening to cut our heads off for believing in Jesus. None of that's happening here, not yet. We're going along in life just fine. We've got everything we need and we're quite happy. And we're drifting and we don't even realize it. You know that's how it works, right? When there's no current, you ever just gone out on one of those... I don't even know if they're that popular anymore. I'm such not a water person. I don't even mess around with those inflatable devices. But you know that there's these things that you can kind of like blow up like a bed and then lay down on it, you know, and just close your eyes and sunbathe, or I don't know what you do. Because, you know, I'm into sunbathing. So, you know, but they have those beds, you blow them up, or an inner tube. You go tubing, okay, or canoeing. Some of you guys went canoeing yesterday. You ever just close your eyes and float? I don't know if you did that yesterday, but... just close your eyes and float and enjoy the warmth of the sun and the smell of the air. And maybe you've got your eyes closed and you're just floating along and you're praising God. I mean, maybe this is a time of great devotion for you and you're just like totally in the spirit. But then you like wake up and you're headed for the rapids. You know, you're about to go over. This guy's listening to music. He's not paying attention to anything. And you're just like oblivious to your surroundings and you've coasted for so long that you're in danger and you just don't even know it. And maybe you were praising God while you were coasting. Maybe you were just so in tune with the Holy Spirit and so enjoying His presence that you didn't realize that life was moving along without you. And now that you've woken up, you realize how much danger you're in. And it had nothing to do with the current, and it had nothing to do with your weakness as a swimmer. And so drift is such a serious issue. It needs to be brought up. Even in churches like these where we get the Bible all the time, God put it in the Bible here for us to study. Why? Because we're all susceptible to it. And so today we need to consider whether or not perhaps we're drifting, because it could be you. I want you to notice, he points out that it's the things that you've heard in verse 1 that you could drift away from, the things that you've heard. And we've heard plenty of Jesus around here. But it has a tendency sometimes of being drowned out by other things that we hear. Things that we hear from the world. And by the way, the world is screaming at you, screaming through different venues. In class, we were talking a little bit about TV, entertainment. That's the world preaching messages at you. You watch a movie, that's a two-hour sermon. So never complain about having to sit through 45 minutes of me if you're watching movies. You're watching sermons, listening to sermons. You're doing it all day, every day. Every commercial that you watch is a 30-second sermonette meant to convince you of an apparent truth. and cause you in response to that truth to change your life. Buy this. Buy this. Buy this. You need this. It'll make you sexy. It'll make you smart. It'll make you popular. And then at the end of that 30-second sermonette, so many times, we respond to it. So the world is giving you something to listen to, and so is Jesus. And the scripture, the truth that you find in the Bible is only as loud as you let it be. You control the volume knob on this. So you decide what you hear today and what you hear every Sunday. What you hear, you decide how loud that's going to be in your life. You want to turn the volume down? Then just go home this afternoon and do nothing in accordance with what was said today. You want to turn the volume down? Then go home and just ignore what was said, even if God is screaming at your spirit right now. You want to turn the volume down? Then just go home and resume life as usual. Turn on some NFL, pop in a frozen pizza, and go out with friends. Just do whatever you got to do to drown out his voice. Fill it with the world. In verse 4, it says that God was also bearing witness to the truth and the believability of Jesus Christ with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Lots of evidence. Signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts. All of those things are variations of the same thing, which is God's supernatural endorsement of the gospel of Christ. That's God going, what that guy said, believe it. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Do you believe him now? What the apostles were doing by way of miracles and signs. Believe their message. Each miracle, each sign, each wonder that was done at the hands of the apostles or of Jesus or anybody else was done to reinforce the believability of the gospel message to gospel skeptics. God is very passionate about removing skepticism in everyone. God's passionate about that. Are you skeptical today? Hey, you've heard some things about Jesus and you're kind of on the fence. That's fine. God wants to remove all skepticism. He's passionate about doing that. Not only is he passionate about it, he's really good at doing it. God is really, really good at removing skepticism in individuals. I'll give you an Old Testament example, and I'll give you a New Testament example. In the Old Testament, you remember a guy named Moses? God comes to Moses and goes, hey, I'm going to use you to take your 3 million people of your race and get them out of this country because you're foreigners in Egypt and I want you to have your own land, so you're going to get 3 million people to follow you on foot out of this country and migrate into another one. And Moses is like, two problems with that, God. One, how am I going to convince 3 million people to follow me? We're going to just go hiking today and forever. We're not coming back. Second problem, God, how do I get Pharaoh to let it happen? I mean, he's a fairly powerful guy. I know him. He can get kind of temperamental. If I go to him and say, hey, let go of your entire workforce, you know, run the risk of your whole economy in this country crumbling on account of everybody leaving who right now works for you, what do you think he's going to say? And God goes, don't worry about that. You leave that to me. And still, Moses is skeptical. And so God removes Moses' skepticism by going, hey, you're holding a walking stick right now. Throw it on the ground and see what happens. He throws it on the ground. It turns into a snake. God says, Moses, now pick it up. And he picks it up and it turns into a walking stick. God's like, is that enough? Do you know that I can do anything I want now? If I can turn sticks into snakes, don't you think I can turn skeptics into believers? Moses is like, I don't know. And he goes, well, okay, then put your hand inside your shirt, Napoleon. You know? Did that just, phew. Google Napoleon and you'll, okay. Put your hand in your shirt and take it out. It's full of leprosy. And he goes, put it back in. Now take it out. And it's healed. He's like, you don't have any reason to disbelieve me, Moses. You fast forward to the New Testament. You got a guy named Thomas. Very familiar, infamous individual for his skepticism. So Thomas is skeptical that the mysterious man in the room is actually Jesus, like he says he is. And so this Jesus character who says he's Jesus, and Thomas isn't sure that it's actually Jesus, says, here, then take your fingers and your hand and stick it into my crucifixion wounds. Was that cool sound effects? Like, I doubt that it sounded like that. It's just a big hollow in his side and poking his fingers through his wrists and stuff. And he's like, is that enough? God is passionate about removing skepticism and really good at doing it. Obviously, he'll go to any length to remove skepticism. And the more skepticism that God removes only increases the level of accountability that you have. So that I don't think there is any such thing as a skeptic anymore. I think that there's only a rejecter. It's not that we get to be skeptics forever. God's like, I've given you enough proof. There were some people that were playing that skeptic game with Jesus. Well, give us a sign. You know, we're just not sure yet. And Jesus goes, I've already given you plenty of signs. I've given you enough signs. The only sign that you're going to get is the one of Jonah. You know, he says, okay, no, you've got your proof. So you're not skeptical. You just are rejecting. In Matthew 11, verses 21 through 22, Jesus just starts denouncing these cities that had so many miraculous proofs that there was no reason for skepticism. He says, it's going to be easier on Judgment Day for this city than that city because they had so much proof. He says, I removed all skepticism. I healed. I did miracles. In James 4, 17, it says, whoever knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it is guilty. God removes skepticism. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47, it says, that servant that knew his master's will but didn't do it is going to be severely punished. And it's scary. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to give you the information in Scripture to help you understand that God is really into removing skepticism. Now, the scary part is when he has removed it and left you with enough knowledge, the scary part is if you reject it still. That's why there's a warning here in the first four verses. Did you read chapter 1? Don't reject that. Jesus is God. And what we're about to read, it's more about Jesus. Be careful that you don't reject what you're about to hear. Now we shift gears here, and the writer now is going to bring in the other side of the same coin and bring in that argument that says, well, that Jesus was a man. So he starts out with these words in verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, now here he quotes the Old Testament again, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Who's this him that we're talking about? Apparently God has put the world to come in subjection, not to angels, but to him. And the him that we're speaking of isn't Jesus. Be very clear on this. It's mankind. That's what he's getting at in these few verses here, 5, 6, 7, 8. That God has put the world to come in subjection to men, human beings, the human race. Man was given dominion over the earth in the very beginning. We need to back up all the way to the first chapter of the Bible and see what God intended for the human race at the very beginning. At the very beginning, God made man perfect, put him in a perfect world, and said to him in chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, have dominion, which means full control and authority, over the entire earth. My creation is for you to rule over all the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, everything. I'm putting you in charge. You're in control. I'm giving you authority. So God, in the beginning, gave full control and authority of this world to human beings. Now it says in verse 8, but we don't yet see all things put under him. Like, it doesn't look that way. Like, seriously, you look around, it's like, it doesn't look like man's in control. It looks like man's out of control. Something happened then. Yes, chapter 3 of Genesis happened. The serpent came in, deceived Eve, and we sold away our dominion for an apple. We gave our dominion away. Human beings no longer have it. Angels do. Man traded it away. Now, because man no longer has dominion, he fell all the way to the bottom of that authority hierarchy, and everything has dominion over him. Man can't control animals. You know that? Man's really proud every time he controls an animal or two. Like, there's one animal that man really can't control. And you know what that is? That's fish. Can men control fish? You ever tame fish? You have pet fish. Anybody have an aquarium at home? Fish tank? Yeah, do they listen to you? No. They just eat the flakes. That's all they do. You have no control over fish. You might be able to, you're really proud of yourself because you got your dog to do a trick. Like, it can lay down. I tell it to lay down and it lays down. And you're like, I got dominion over my dog. And your dog's like, you think you have dominion over me? Fish are a tough one. We tame one fish and we name it Shamu, and then we build a big park around it. We get everybody to come and watch this fish that we tamed until it actually like bites the guy in the wetsuit, and we're like, whoa, that wasn't supposed to happen. Yeah, we don't have dominion over anything. How about the earth, like weeds? We can't control weeds. We come up with chemicals and we think we can control weeds, but the chemicals that we get to control weeds only kills everything else. You know, it runs off into the lakes. Now we got algae going nuts in the, you know, you go down to Menominee once and you smell that lake in the summer, it'll knock you out. So much green going on in there, you can walk on water just like Jesus did. I mean, it's insane. How about animals? No. How about weeds? No. The earth? No. Can we control anything? No, man can't even control himself. Because he sold his dominion away to an angel, a fallen one named Satan, he can't even control himself anymore. Now sin has dominion over man. And so nothing is controlled by man. Any control that we think that we have is short-lived, it's temporary, it's partial. Actually, because man sold his dominion to a fallen angel by the name of Satan, we live now in a world that is controlled by angels. Our world is controlled by angels, both good and bad. They have dominion over us, whereas we were to have dominion over them. Here are a few verses to verify this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says that our struggle as human beings is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other human beings. It's actually against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. We're talking about Satan and his host of demons. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan is the god of this world. There you go. God says Satan is god of this world. Now, that doesn't take away the sovereignty of God, that he is ultimately in control of all things, but that does give Satan a little bit more control and power than man, doesn't it? Because I know I ain't the god of this world. No one's listening to me. But I'll tell you, there are a lot more people than we'd like to admit that are listening wholesale to Satan without even knowing it, doing his will, not God's. In 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world is under the control of the devil. The whole world, even unfallen angels, good angels, have dominion over man. In Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9, you know where all the plagues come into play? You ever read that freaky stuff where they start dumping bowls of nastiness onto the human race? Those are God's angels doing that. God's like, here's a bowl. When you dump it out, everything's going to turn it to blood. Dump it. And the angel's like, and the rivers and the lakes and everything, Lake Superior is just blood. He's like, here, this bowl is going to give everybody boils and really nasty diseases. Dump it. Those are his angels doing that. So whether good angels or bad angels, they have dominion over this world. Man lost it. Now in verse 7 it says that God has made man, you have made him, God has made man a little lower than the angels. Now the word little there designates one of two things. It either means little in degree, we're a little bit lower in degree than the angels, or little in duration. We're lower than angels for a little while. Now it's not degree, because we're not a little lower than angels. Like, there's angels and then there's me, just barely beneath an angel. No, I'm a lot beneath an angel. So the little isn't the degree that we've fallen, it is the duration in which we have given away our dominion, meaning it won't be this way forever. God has arranged things that though we lost our dominion over this earth with Adam and Eve in a garden, we will one day regain our dominion. Please hear me on this because this is the exciting future that Christians have. When Christ comes back for his millennial reign and sets up kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, we come back with him to co-reign, co-rule with and through Christ. And when that happens, this world will be restored to its pre-flood condition, meaning perfect atmosphere, perfect barometric pressure. It means that deserts, read about it, deserts will be turned into wonderful gardens where flowers bloom. Children will play with snakes and not get bitten. Lions and lambs will lay down together and hang out together and not eat each other. Meaning the curse will be gone and we'll be living for 1,000 years on a perfect earth or nearly perfect. God's going to do away with even that one and make a new one altogether. But there will come up, and it will be at that time when we regain dominion. And this is no new thing either. You read through the book of Daniel, and there's some prophecies in there that I know we shy away from because they're really weird. But read chapter 7. Daniel knows that one day the earth is going to be restored and man is going to have dominion. The Apostle Paul knew this. You remember when he's writing to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 6, they're bickering and suing each other. They can't even get along. And Paul's like, don't you know that one day we're going to judge angels? He doesn't extrapolate on that. He just kind of like throws that out there and just keeps moving. It's like, you guys know that, right? It was a no-brainer. They knew that. These people, they knew that. I don't think we do. But the dominion that we had once upon a time that we sold away so easily like a pot of stew to a demon will one day be won back and restored to us so that we will be in control. I'll tell weeds what to do and they'll listen. I'll tell fish what to do and they'll listen. We will have dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Jesus demonstrated that, didn't he? He had full control over fish, the one untamable animal. He's like, yo, fish, swallow that coin and then swallow Peter's hook. I need to pay my taxes. He's like, yo, fish, I know you've been avoiding the nets of these boys all night, but now collectively swim into them this morning so I can prove a point to them. Fish listen to Jesus Christ, and it sounds weird. You might think I'm crazy, but fish will one day listen to us, and so will birds, and so will beasts, and so will weeds, and so will angels, and even your sin will have nothing on you anymore because you are in full control. But now how? How are we ever going to win this back? Because we've fallen far. How are we going to win this back? If we have hope, what do we have hope in? Because to me, the situation looks pretty dismal. Who do we have hope in? How is this going to be fixed? I mean, the writer left us hanging in verse 8 where he's like, but we don't see any of this yet, do we? Yeah, full dominion. God's put us in charge. Yeah, right. Right? So in verse 8, it's like, yeah, but you don't see it. Do you? Because neither do I. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, don't we? Like, you don't see God's plan fully come together yet, do you? But you see Jesus, the beginning of the fulfillment of that plan already, don't we? Because he came to this world, he lived and he died, and he has proven himself to be everything that he said he always was. So now that we see Jesus, we know in whom we put our hope that one day then he will fix it for us. He will restore dominion to us. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Here we're getting into his argument again. It's the other side of the coin. Jesus, as a man, was even still better than angels. So man can't fix this problem, and we got quite a problem. But Jesus Christ can. He did. He's the one who can and will restore our dominion. And how does he do that? He does it here in verse 9, it says, by tasting death. He does it by tasting death. Now, when we read that, I think our minds are meant to hearken back to the Old Testament idea of a cupbearer. You guys know what a cupbearer is? The cupbearer of the king was the one who would taste the wine and everything that the king would drink before the king drinks it. And the reason he would do that is because somebody might have poisoned the drink in order to kill the king, and the cupbearer's job was to let himself die in order to protect the king. And Jesus is our taster. He's our cupbearer. He's the one who drank the cup of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have any left for us to drink and be poisoned by. Jesus is the one who's tasted death for us and thereby protected us from the poison of sin. In verse 10 it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It had to be this way. I mean, if we think anything less of Jesus, who is God, because he was just a man, we've really failed to see the point here. He had to become a man so that he could suffer. God suffers nothing. But when he became a man, he did, and thus he became the captain of our salvation. I may have already mentioned this in a previous sermon, but I'm going to do it again because I think there's only three places in the Bible where Jesus is called captain. Or in the Greek, the word is archigos, because I know you guys are totally into Greek words. Archigos. Because that's how smart I am. I know Greek, you know. Or at least I know Greek words when I read commentaries by guys that know Greek words. And there was a guy I read once who knew the word here, and it's archigos. Here's the cool thing about this word. Captain is a fine translation, but what it really means is the guy who goes first. It's like the trailblazer. In marine terminology, sailors would use the term archigos as a designation for the individual on that ship who was given the responsibility in times of crisis and storm and shipwreck of being the one who, to save the crew, would jump into the rough waters and swim with a rope in his teeth to shore and secure that rope to something on land that the rest of the crew might grab a hold of that rope and pull themselves from the sinking ship to dry land and be saved. The archigos was the one on board who was given the task of swimming, risking his life to get from the sinking ship, first one to the shore, in order that everybody else behind him might live. And Jesus Christ is our archigos. The writer of Hebrews uses that term twice, and it's only found once elsewhere, I think, in the book of Acts. And when we think of Jesus, we need to think of this, that our life is contingent upon his success. He had to become a man, he had to live a faithful life, perfect, free of sin, and he had to die a gruesome death. Do you remember how we looked before at how Jesus was able to create universes with words? Real easy for him. Let there be. And there was. But when it came to securing salvation, he had to go through the trouble of dying. He can create Pluto by going, Pluto! But when it comes to eradicating sin from your life, he has to go through absolute hell. And so Jesus becomes our archigos. He's the first to go. He's the strongest. Our lives are hanging on his success. And because he was successful, now we can know that we will one day be restored to our pre-fallen status. What a wonderful day that will be. We don't see it yet, but when Jesus comes back and restores all things, life is going to change for those who put their trust in him now. We're taught to believe that if you put your trust in him now, your life is going to change like insane overnight. No, it won't. If you put your trust in him now, things might actually get a little bit more painful, a little bit more troubling. But one day, our lives will change radically, and I'm waiting for that day. In verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." Because of the work that Christ did now, we as believers are all one. Yes, we're being sanctified, which means we're not perfect yet. God sees our shortcomings. He knows we're flawed. He watches us sin. But even still, though we're being sanctified, it says that we are all one with the one who sanctifies, with the one who is not only perfect, but able to make you perfect And he says, we're one. He says, you're me, I'm you. Even though we, in our fallen condition, still being perfected, are so miserable as we are, we're just wretched. And he goes, we're one. We're family. He says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters. We're related. I'm not embarrassed to introduce you to the world. I love you and I am all in. It even says that Jesus is going to be there praising God with us. He says, in the midst of the assembly, like at church, he says, I, Jesus, will sing praise to you, God. That is a very inspiring thought to me, that Jesus, humble as he is, one day will take his place in the midst of the congregation. So imagine when all said and done, we gather together, all believers everywhere, collectively, for this insane church service where the worship is just beyond comprehension. And Jesus is standing there in the middle of us, singing to God, just like we are. So Jesus waltzes into church and just, like, imagine if that happened right now. Like, we're standing here, we're singing our four songs before church, and we're on song, like, number two, and suddenly Jesus Christ walks in, and instead of taking the stage, he just, like, takes his spot, like, back there on a couch or something, and he sings along with us. Wouldn't that be inspiring to just, Jesus joins you in praising God? And not only that, to just, to see Jesus raise his hands in worship, I'd be like, yeah, because I'll tell you, there is something about watching someone else worship God, and not just anybody, but especially those who have taken blows for the team and have just shown an undying commitment to the cause of Christ and God's plan, who just finally, like, I'm inspired when I'm in Menominee worshiping and one of the elders' hands go up. And they're worshiping. If that's inspiring to me, how much more so when I see Jesus Christ's hands go up in worship and honor to God? And we're worshiping with him. Wouldn't you sing louder then? Like, if his hands go up, don't you just feel a little bit more compelled to just, like, bust it out? Like, you don't even care how awful you sound. You're like, just passion, unbridled passion to glorify the God that Jesus is glorifying. I want to be like him. And he's not ashamed to, in a sense, be like us. He equates us. He says, you're my brothers. We're the same. We're one. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, that's me and you, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? Why did Jesus? I mean, there's many reasons why Jesus became a man, but let's find out what the particular reason is here according to this author. He says, because then through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that's the devil, and release those, you and I, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking. That's me and you, if we have faith in Christ. But it says here that Jesus died so that we don't have to any longer live lives under the impression that this short life is all we get, which will drive you nuts in your attempt to secure for yourself all the joys that are out there to be had, because time is limited. So I better get married like I want to get married, and I better get my house like I want to get my house, and I better get my education, I better get my I better be a millionaire by the time I'm 12. I better enjoy all the pleasures that this life offers, because after I'm dead, who knows? And Jesus came along and went, forget this life. Die to this life. Good grief. Let this life be an investment in the next, because that's where your pleasures lie. And so he frees you from what the Bible here calls bondage. You are a slave if you are not believing in Christ and trusting in what he says, not only about this life, but in the afterlife. If you're not fully trusting him, the Bible says you live in bondage. You might not feel like it's that, but you live in bondage to the fear of death. The fear of life passing you by before you've got to fulfill your silly bucket list. You're so afraid of not finding a mate before you die. Jesus goes, dying single is awesome if you do it for the cause of Christ, but I gotta have a spouse. That's BS. Some of you are so afraid of not getting the house, not getting the job, and Jesus is going, do you know that I deliberately call people into my service and then not let them have those things? Because I have something far better for them in the future? It's going to blow their minds and blow the minds of everybody who's been watching? Marriage. Some he'll give marriage to and some he won't. Some he'll give children to and some he won't. Some he'll allow to buy a home and some he won't. Some he'll give them the job of their dreams and some he won't. The reason is because he's got a particular will for you marked out from beginning, before the beginnings of the world, for you to walk in. And if you just go along in life assuming that he owes you those things that you want, you've already started off on a bad foot. Praise God if he allows you those things you desire, but don't allow it to cause you to veer off track if he withholds them. And the Bible says, don't live in such bondage. Don't live in such bondage. Don't be afraid to die. We're not talking physically, though I do believe that before Christ, a lot of people are freaked out to just die. They're just scared to death of death. I mean, our culture is kind of scared to death of death, isn't it? It's like, I don't want to die, and I want to live my life to the fullest. And so, you got sore joints? Here, take this pill. You got headaches? Take this pill. You got, you're a little bit sad? Take this pill. And if that pill doesn't work, take this supplementary pill. You're like, because you got to have the perfect life before it's too late, right? And you got to extend that life as long as you can. So plastic, plastic, plastic. I mean, you see some of the celebrities out there. I mean, like, I saw a picture of Cher the other day. I mean, she's so doctored up with plastic and airbrush. I mean, she looks the same as she did in the 1890s. It's insane. I mean, does this woman not age? Well, yes, she does age. She's going to die just like everybody's going to die. And we're so afraid of death, and the things that we use and try to postpone death is killing us. You ever pay attention to those pill commercials? Like, here, take this pill. It will enhance the quality of life. But then here's the small print. It's like, but you're going to have a dry mouth, and sex is never going to happen again, and you'll be throwing up constantly, and your brain is going to bleed, and your kidneys are going to fall out. On and on and on and on, you know, ad nauseum. And it's like, good grief. I mean, quality of life. Yeah, the arthritic pain might be gone, but everything else went wrong. You know, I mean, this is a trick. Oh, don't worry about that. We've got pills for those, too. We're scared to death of death, and Jesus frees us from that, what the Bible calls bondage, so that now we live life and go, oh, death, where is your sting? Like, I'm not afraid to die. We start talking like the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. He's like, to die is gain. I actually look forward to it. In fact, the only reason I'm still around is because you guys need me. If it wasn't for that, I'd choose to die. I can't wait to die. I mean, he starts to talk like he's suicidal, but it ain't suicidal, not in the technical sense. The dude just wants Jesus and is sick of this troublesome life. He's going, boy, knowing what's coming, Jesus totally liberated Paul from the fear of dying, and he can do the same thing to you. He can. And the way he does it is by you trusting him and that what he says is true. And if you do that, then you're going to get to work in your life fighting against sin. And the more you fight against sin, the more this life is going to wear you out. And the more this life wears you out, the better heaven looks. That's how he does it. Last two verses, he says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. That's me and you. That's all of us in this room. You are tempted. You will be tempted. You'll be tempted again. It just doesn't stop. You're weak. If you haven't realized that, he'll prove it to you. You will disobey him. You will fail him. You will fall down. You will skin your knees. Spiritually speaking, you're going to drift. You're going to drift. To some degree, at some time throughout your life, that's going to be you, verses 1 through 4. Sorry. And Jesus is able to aid those who do so. Now, that word aid there, very interesting. The word there particularly means to come to rescue. More explicitly, get this. When it says that Jesus is able to aid those who are tempted, what it literally means is he is able to meet the urgent need of a crying child and running to get there. This is Jesus' approach to you in your sanctification. When you cry out for help, it is to his ears the same as the crying of a child is to a father's. And I don't know, some of you, you've got kids. Some of you've got kids in here. Not all of you have kids. So let me clue you into something. Anybody in who here is no children. When you hear that tiny little squawk upstairs in the bedroom, you're on it. You're on it. And Jesus is more on it than I've ever been with mine. I mean, I remember when I first had my son, he'd be upstairs and I'd hear his cry. I'd be going up the stairs 3-4 steps at a time. I'm there. And this is no different. Jesus knows when you're tempted. He knows when you're drifting. If you will take the earphones off, if you will just for a minute wake up from the screaming of the world and go, whoa, I've drifted a little too far. Help! There's Jesus, the Archegos, coming to rescue you, the captain, the taster of death who loves you enough to have done so. It's like he's invested in you more than you can fathom. Think of the investment he made. And you're finally here. You're finally a born-again Christian. Good grief, your cry to him means a lot. He hears it and he comes running. Is that not a little bit inspiring as to how much he loves us and how much attention he pays to us? God has sent Jesus Christ to rescue us. And rescue he does. And rescue he's done. And rescue he'll do again. It's what he does. It's the titles given to him in Scripture. He is our Savior. He saves to the utmost, Paul says, to the utmost, over and over again, and then finally, once and for all. Why do you think we're going to worship him forever? Because we're going to see how great he is. I pray today that you've got a glimpse again, or maybe had a reminder of how great he is, because perhaps we've drifted from our understanding of how good he is, and we begin to question that. If you have, be reminded that God is good and Jesus is beyond wonderful. Now, don't drift from that. Don't drift from that. He's God, and yet he loves you enough to stoop as low as he did to save you. He's a man, and he's done what none of us could, and he's going to restore all things to us. What a wonderful, I want to say individual. I don't look a God, man. What a wonderful guy. He's just so worthy of our praise and worthy of our adoration. So if you want to come back up, we'll sing one more song here and be finished. I'll pray as we do that. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had, and we pray that as we stand one more time to sing to you, that we would be doing so with greatest of passion and understanding of the greatness of the glory of God and Christ, and that you would be good to us in giving us a clear understanding of the degree to which you're worthy for not only our praise and our worship and song, but also our very lives in obedience and commitment. We pray, Lord, that we would not drift from this understanding, but that you would in all things keep us grounded, keep us anchored in what we know and what we have heard. We pray that today would anchor us even deeper into our love for you. In your Son's name we pray.